Why don't I pray and we look at Matthew chapter 5. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you again for who you are. We thank you that you are a merciful God. You are a God who forgives iniquities. You pardon trespasses and sins. We thank you that you are a God who rescues sinners, who brings people to yourself. And you will not let the guilty go unpunished. And we thank you that you are one who does all things good and everything perfect. We come as the psalmist we read this morning comes seeking and thirsting and hungering after you. We come deliberately to be with people who fear you, that we might not only hear your word, but we might be encouraged by lives who live and walk with you. Lord, we pray that you would make this time of worship effective to our souls, effective to our church in this place as well. And Lord, we pray, forgive us for our many sins and be gracious and speak to us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So this week, Forbes magazine reported the world's richest billionaires, and you get the same names overseas as well as the same names in Australia. Warren Buffett, though he gives away large amounts of his money at the age of 89, he's only young, he's still working and he's still number one. In Australia, they looked at the top 20, and the top 20 also are in their young 80s to late 90s, and they continue to work to try and get richer. None are retiring. A fellow Ainsworth, he did retire. He turned 96. So he obviously missed his pension at 65. But he had, last year, in the year he's 95 years old, he missed only one day of work. The question must be why. Natasha Delgado from English University, she interviewed quite a few billionaires, and she comes up with this conclusion. She says, successful people are often unsatisfied. They're unsatisfied with the goals that they've achieved. They always want more and more and more to stimulate them. They have a constant fear of losing their fortune, losing their security, and then losing their social status. Basically, they remain in a state of unhappiness and in a state of discontent. Our text this morning, though, speaks of totally the opposite position. It says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. They shall be satisfied. They will be content. They will have peace. They will have joy. What a contrast, isn't it? It's worth looking at this verse. Let us look at it under three headings. And the first heading is, we need a hunger and thirst for righteousness. Now, the Beatitudes, I've said a few times, is a description of a Christian. When you read the Beatitudes, don't read them as statements from Jesus, which are commands, which we must look at and read and obey. That's not what they are. If you try to obey them, you'll find out you cannot produce that in yourself. It needs a work of the Spirit of God. It needs God's Spirit to come and make you new. You need to be reminded again, I think. I've said it vaguely, but I'll bring it all together today. There's a spiritual nature about these Beatitudes. They're not physical. Notice verse 3, for instance. Blessed are the poor in spirit. There you go. It's not physical poverty. It's spiritual poverty. And for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Not the kingdom of earth, the kingdom of heaven. It's a spiritual beatitude. The second is the same. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. The mourning is not mourning over physical loss. You didn't lose a relative as for this mourning. No, this mourning is mourning a spiritual loss. The loss that you have because of sin. And then the third beatitude is the same. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Last week we learned that this speaks of being humbled. Humbled in the inner man. humble before God and humble before your fellow man. We noted it's once again spiritual in nature. It is a work inside a person, but the inheritance as well is spiritual in nature. We really do need a work, a spiritual work of God. Otherwise, we know nothing and we can know nothing of these characteristics. These Beatitudes describe in progressive step form what the Spirit does in a Christian's life. When a person becomes a Christian, the first thing the Spirit does is negative. It tears him down. It brings him low. He or she largely experiencing a negative work of the Spirit. Did you pick that up in the first one, for instance? You become aware that you're spiritually poor. You're a bankrupt. You realize you've got no spiritual resources to come to the bargaining table with God and negotiate. You can't negotiate. You've got no resources. You have no spiritual brownie points that you can bring to the table and say, I have won your favor. No, you've got nothing. We come as beggars. When the Spirit of God works in us, we come as beggars to God, crying out for mercy. The second thing the Holy Spirit does is he produces remorse, tremendous sadness. It's deep sorrow, and it's deep sorrow over sin. Notice the negative nature of it. We regret the offense that we've caused to God. We don't regret the consequences of sin. We know we've got to basically suck it up and wear the pain. We don't regret the punishment that is due for sin because we know God is just. We accepted his work as right. We're not even complaining about the shame that we feel when we get caught out in our sin. No, we hate sin itself. We hate the actual disgusting nature of sin before God. And we're so saddened that we've disappointed God. We're so saddened that we've angered God. And then the third work, logically, once again, is negative. The Holy Spirit humbles us. He humbles us, and we no longer think of ourselves as great. We think of ourselves as the opposite. We humble ourselves, not just before God, but before our fellow man. We come to an end of ourselves, and we don't trust ourselves anymore, but rather we start to look to God and look up to God and listen to God. At the same time, we think of others more highly than ourselves. He must tear down first before he builds up. He must strip us of all the filthy rags of self-righteousness and pride before he clothes us with the clean and righteous clothing that comes from Christ. The Spirit starts us off firstly looking inwardly, doesn't he? We look at ourselves. The Spirit doesn't start to build us up. He doesn't give us self-esteem first. The first thing is that we conduct a self-examination. And it's like coming into an exam. You start filling in the answers and instantly you know there are a lot of blank spaces, I'm going to fail. The initial work is to teach us we're flawed. The initial work of the Spirit is to teach us we're going the wrong way. And if you think that's painful, I think I'm being too polite, actually, if you look at the Bible. I think I'm being too nice. I need to be stronger. I need to be saying something like, you must realize you're an egomaniac. You've got to realize that you're totally caught up with yourself. And self rules in every decision that you make. If you were sitting with a psychologist, the psychologist would say, you're narcissistic. That you're bent on everything that relates to self. We have a capacity to do great harm. We have a capacity to harm others and hurt others in a way that we just cannot even conceive. We're like monsters of the Hitler variety. And until you come to this position, the Spirit does not work in you positively. Let me ask you then, how do you feel about yourself this morning? How did you feel when you got dressed and looked in front of the mirror? Did you say to yourself, I'm a nice person. I'm going to church. Did you get ready to leave and then say, no, I better have a second look at myself again because I'm more than nice, I'm wonderful. I could just look at my eyes and see I'm an honest person. I know I do the right thing. I can't trust the people out there, but I can trust myself. In fact, I'm placed on this earth to tell other people that they need to pull their socks up. They need to lift their game. Well, if that's you, then it's sad news, really. It's sad news because you're probably not a Christian. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, if you feel this way, you need to re-examine the foundations. The Spirit has not started a work in you. And before you consider our text this morning, because our text this morning is largely positive, you need to cry out to God and plead with him that he will do a negative work first and bring you low. When the Spirit works in us, we become dissatisfied with our spiritual poverty. We become sick of our sin. We are disgusted with our sinful heart that constantly wants to go wayward and do the wrong thing. And we get to the point where we just want to be rid of it all. We want a new start. We want a fresh beginning. We want less of ourselves. We want more and more of God. And that brings us to our text. Because our text says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They're sick of sin. They're sick of themselves. And now they just hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Now, we all know hunger and thirst. We had the kids talk, and we know these feelings from birth. The first thing probably a baby cries for is milk. Now, if you're going to come back later and tell me, no, it's not the first thing a baby cries for, don't worry, I don't know anything about babies anyway. Hunger is defined as that strong desire for food. It can also be described as that weakness or that discomfort that we feel by a lack of food. Thirst, on the other hand, is described as that feeling or need for water. It's often also associated with words like dryness or dehydration. In one sense, we all know this, don't we? But in another, we know little of real and permanent hunger and thirst, that is physical hunger and physical thirst. Why? We live in Australia. In Australia, we have an abundance of water. We have an abundance of food. None of us lived through the Great Recession, I suspect. And if you did, well, come and see me after. Probably Warren Buffett might be the only one who got there. None of us experienced a famine. None of us know this permanent, aching void in our stomach that's just crying out for food 24 hours a day. I suspect we don't know that desperation that comes when we're so hungry. I suspect we don't know the pains that come with a lack of water. But this is what Jesus is talking about. Not in the physical realm, but he's speaking of it obviously in the spiritual hunger. In the spiritual realm. The spiritual hunger and the spiritual thirst is what he's talking about. And he's bringing to light the fact that the true Christian has this permanent, not just one day, it's a permanent. It's a painful, it's a desperate longing for righteousness. The psalmist put it this way, as the deer pants for the water, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. In the first place, we need to hunger and thirst for righteousness. The second thing is we need to realize that righteousness is essential for our salvation. Without righteousness, we will never be acceptable to God. You see, now the Spirit, after he's torn us down, he starts to build us up. And you'll start seeing this in the remaining Beatitudes. He's brought us to self-examination, but now that that's complete, he wants us to look outside ourselves. He doesn't want us paralyzed in self-examination. He doesn't want us just constantly looking inside. Now it's time to look outside. We're sick of the inside now, and now we're looking for a righteousness that actually comes from outside. The longing inside us is a clear sign that the righteousness doesn't exist inside us in the first place. The pain for righteousness inside us tells us that the only way we're going to be satisfied if we get a righteousness that's from outside. The thirst teaches us to go to the one place. The one place where we will find righteousness. And the Holy Spirit tells us, or he takes us really to Christ. He takes us to God the Father. And this permanent longing, this painful desire is to have God, is to have more of Christ. You see, the work's moved, isn't it? It's transitioned. It's taken a turn. It's gone from negative to positive. We've now seen a change of heart. We call it being born again. This is the start of regeneration. But what is this righteousness that we're talking about? What is this righteousness that the new heart is hungering for? For some, righteousness is a narrow-minded set of rules. In our day, I remember I just turned 18. I had 1 year of rebellion, which I thought was going to be fun, but ended in misery. And at the end of it, at the age of 19, I became a Christian. Now, 19, for those of you who might not remember these days, for me was in the 79-80s. It was the time when most of your school friends said it's time to drink. Smoking was cool. We could advertise cigarettes on TV and billboards. And disco dancing came in. And it was right in that year I became a Christian and went to a church. And sure enough, at the church, if you were a Christian, there was no drinking, there was no smoking, and there was no dancing. And if you avoided these things, you loved righteousness. If you had a drink or smoked a cigarette or ever danced at a party, well, you were certainly not. Now, the Bible says nothing directly about smoking. The Bible has very few references to dancing, but none of them are negative. And interestingly, the Bible says wine makes the heart merry. Yes, it says it's good for health, but it actually says it makes the heart merry. But drunkenness is condemned. And so we've got to ask ourselves, how would Jesus have celebrated at the wedding of Cana? What would he have done? How did the father in the prodigal son make merry? That's the literal word, make merry, when the prodigal son returned home. I'm not feeling lonely at morning tea, but I expect I'll have lots of discussions. I'll leave that there. I'm not advocating smoking. I'm certainly not advocating drinking or dancing. But what I am saying is beware. And be very careful when you express righteousness as a narrow set of rules. Particularly if you have no scripture for the basis of your rules. Righteousness is not a set of things that you must not do. Now, other Christians would say, no, righteousness is not a set of things that we must not do, but righteousness is associated with judgment. They rightly see God as holy, they see man as wicked or evil or sinful, and so God's righteousness, when it's displayed, is displayed in the judgment and in the punishment of sinners. And there's an element of truth in this. But righteousness is also displayed, or God's righteousness is also displayed in faithfulness, isn't it? In his keeping of promises, in his doing good, when he promises to do good. He never lies. And so it's true, he does destroy the wicked because he's faithful to his word and because he's righteous. But notice how he revealed himself to Moses. When Moses wanted to see God, God revealed himself in this way, in Exodus 34, 6 and 7. And the Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. Amazing. That's the first thing you see if you want to see the righteousness of God. Keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and by no means clearing the guilty. There you go. The wicked will get punished. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. You see, righteousness is more than just judgment, isn't it? Righteousness is not just condemning what is wrong. It's not just negative. Righteousness, if anything, is positive. Righteousness is derived from the word right. It's knowing what's right and doing what's right. It's a whole old view of righteousness that's in this verse. The righteousness of God. And it's the righteousness of God that the believer is seeking. It's the righteousness of God that we hunger for and thirst for. The believer learns who God is and wants to be more like God. He wants to have more of God. The believer reads in the Bible about Jesus and longs to be like Jesus. Righteousness is heard in words when it's read in the scriptures and heard in preaching, and it's seen in example. The example of Jesus Christ, the example of God's works, and then obviously working out in the lives of people that we see and mix around with. Righteousness is found, if you're looking in the Bible, in a person. Righteousness, when the Holy Spirit reveals righteousness to you, he's revealing God. He's revealing God in Jesus Christ. And when he does, righteousness becomes attractive. It becomes so attractive that you must have it. It's like that pearl of great price. It's like that treasure that's under the soil. A man is willing to sell everything to make sure he gets it. It's like that person who sulks and moans and groans because they cannot have their lover. They meet someone, they fall in love with them, and the person rejects their advance, and so they go in the corner and cry. Why? Because they must have. They must have that person. It's intensity, isn't it? Jesus is describing the kingdom in a violent way, really. He says, actually, in Matthew 11, that violent men take the kingdom by force. Such is their intensity, their hunger, and their thirst. That they're willing to rip up and tear down anything that's a barrier or a hindrance to getting their hands on Christ. They must have Christ. Psalm 63. David's in the wilderness of Judah, we're told. O God, you are my God. Early I will seek you. My soul thirsts for you, my flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. So I've looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. How does this hunger display itself? Well, it starts off firstly with a desire for a right relationship with God. We want all the barriers removed, don't we? The barrier of sin that keeps us from God. We want that removed. We want the barrier of guilt that separates us from God removed. And we know we've got those barriers between us and God. We know we lack righteousness. And the lack of righteousness does not allow us to have fellowship with God. Our self-righteousness does exist, but it's a big negative. It's not something that God speaks highly of in any place. We need an external righteousness. Luther said we need an alien righteousness. And the gospel teaches us that Christ brings for us and provides for us that perfect righteousness. He removes the sin record. He takes away all our sin at the cross. And then he puts to our account his righteousness. Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Initially, righteousness shows itself by embracing Christ, putting your faith in him and trusting him and his work to bring you to God. But then our starving for righteousness extends, doesn't it? It's not just for this historic cleanup. It's not for the past sins that have been committed. Now we want a right walk with God. We want a clean future as well. Yes, we want the decks of historic sin cleared. But now we want a life that conforms to the law of God. We want a life that conforms to the will of God. We want a life that seeks to implement the wisdom of God. And once again, Christ gives us this by his Spirit. He comes and he saves us from the power of sin. The shackles get broken. He frees us to love and serve. We now want to live that kind of life that conforms to the law of God. We now want to read the scriptures and understand not just its commands, but its principles, its precepts, and find out how we can wisely live as Christians in this life. Yes, it'll guide us even in terms of smoking and drinking and dancing. The whole demeanor of a person changes, really. A non-Christian, as non-Christians, if you were like me, you drifted along in life. You just went from one day to the next. The drifting stops. Now you purposefully chase. You purposefully pursue, and you pursue like a hunter wanting to get to your kill. And you're chasing after God and the things of God. The Reformers and the Puritans spoke a lot about the means of grace. And I don't use terms that are theological often here. I haven't brought this term up many times at all in this church. But what they meant when they talked about means of grace was they spoke about reading the Bible, about prayer, about attending church services, about Bible studies, about fellowship with Christians, and not just talking but sharing with them your life and your possessions. And they talked about the ordinances, the Lord's Supper and and baptism. And they knew that all these things were given by God. And all these things were given by God as a means by which he would convey grace. They were like vehicles. And the vehicles that would carry grace from one place to the other, they'd carry it from God to you. So through the reading of the word this morning, God was conveying grace to you as you listened to it and heard it and said in your heart, "I'm going to do it." In these activities, God brings grace, and grace promotes righteous living. It's Christ's work on the cross that clears the historic deck, but it's his continual work, we've been learned even in the morning Bible study, as prophet and priest and king, not just individually but through the life of the church, that brings grace to believers in Christ for everyday walk with God. And then it doesn't stop there. This righteousness of God clears the history, starts a new walk, but then it also leads to caring for the comfort of others. You desire the good of others. You promote the welfare of others. Righteousness brings a whole change from being self-obsessed to now being obsessed with God and others. And these are just not thoughts. It's actions, isn't it? It's life. It's this full-orbed righteousness that a Christian hungers and thirsts for. Hungering and thirsting for righteousness is not a luxury option that just gets fitted on a brand new car. It's a necessity. It's a must-have. Jesus says, blessed. Blessed are those. Christians are the ones who hunger and thirst for righteousness. I hope I've described you this morning. And the third and the last thing. Jesus promises that we'll be filled. Now, we've got to ask, it's not just the billionaires, but our whole generation seems to be dissatisfied. A whole generation seems to want more and more. There seems to be such a dissatisfaction with the ho-hum of life that the same old, it just goes round day after day. And surely it's because we're chasing and hungering for the wrong thing, isn't it? Surely it's because we're hungering and thirsting for foods that will never satisfy. That's what Isaiah says in Isaiah 55 verse 2. He says, why do you spend money for that which is not bread? And your wages for things that do not satisfy. This is the description of our world, isn't it? We spend bucket loads. I mean, look at your budget and you see how much you spend. And you spend bucket loads on things that endlessly pursue what you think will bring happiness. We find a way to create room in our budget for entertainment, for sport, for pleasure, for holidays, for distractions from everyday life all the time. We can't find anything in our budget for our soul. The budget runs out by then. For some, it's this endless pursuit of happiness that they think will produce happiness. And Jesus is saying it's really the opposite way around. You don't find happiness by seeking happiness. You find happiness by seeking something else. You find it by seeking righteousness. Others, if they're not chasing happiness, are chasing security. Much like our billionaires. Financial security, social security, security in business, security in employment, security in the health, security in just general physical safety. Jesus is saying you won't find it if you just look for it. You're looking for something else. You're looking for righteousness. And you'll find security from God. Others are looking for ease. Work is not just a burden, it's an annoyance. I don't know why God invented work, would be their thought. What I need is to somehow win the lottery. And if I can avoid work but still manage my lifestyle, well, that's my goal. Let me find any loophole I can to avoid having to work. Folks, these things just never satisfy. They're just escapes that'll bring no joy. The scripture tells us never to seek happiness. Really, there's no place you'll find it to seek happiness. Never seek comfort, security. Don't seek ease. Rather, the command is to seek Christ and his kingdom. He produces joy. He produces comfort. He produces peace. And he gives us an easy yoke. But sadly, even people who call themselves Christians are unwilling, totally unwilling to hunger for righteousness from God. Instead, even in our churches, we find an emphasis on other things. I found on the internet a list of offerings that you can get if you want to go to this church or that church. And one church puts up what they would do for you if you would go and join them. They said they'll help you develop your gifts and your abilities. They'll help you have a variety of experiences in God's kingdom. They'll help you act with justice and mercy. They'll teach you how to give generously with your time, talents, and your money. And they'll help you to advocate for the poor and the marginalized. And the list goes on. But the sentiment's the same. It's all about you. It's all about me. It's not about God and his righteousness. Another group put it this way. They said, we'll help you find shape. That was tempting. I really thought I needed that church. But I read on. S is for special gifts. H is for a heart of passion. A is for abilities. P is for personality. E is for experiences. Folks, what's lacking is we'll help you conform to the law of God. We'll help you with a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. You read some of the old commentators. One commentator at the end of his explanation of this thing, he writes, O Lord, make me as holy as a pardoned sinner can be. Why is this not the goal of our church? Why is this not the goal if we are looking for a new church? Isaiah 55:2 again. Let me read it. Why do you spend your money on things that are not bread? And why do you spend your wages on things that do not satisfy? And he ends with a loving invitation. He says, listen. Listen carefully to me. Eat what is good. And let your soul delight itself in abundance. You see, come to that which is good. Come to God. And you'll have abundance. Lloyd Jones says if you go to a doctor and you tell him you've got pain and he treats your pain only. Jones says he's a cruel man. He says pain is a good thing. It's a warning message. It's telling you there's something else that's an underlying problem. And he says what you should do is find a doctor who will diagnose the underlying problem and then treat the underlying problem. He or she needs to treat that problem because once he does, the pain will go away. To only silence pain is no cure at all. And so it is in the spiritual realm. This morning, if you're feeling dissatisfied, if you're discontent, you want more, more of anything other than Christ, ask yourself, why am I always wanting more? Why am I dissatisfied? What more do I want? And seek out the problem. Keep hunting till you find the problem. Don't just distract yourself from your dissatisfaction by little toys here and little toys there that'll temporarily just hide the pain. But if you keep hunting, you'll find the problem is sin. If you keep seeking and keep searching, you'll find the problem is in your heart. And you need to repent. We need to turn. A problem is a lack of righteousness. If only we could seek God's kingdom first and his righteousness, then surprise, surprise, we're pretty well told what the result is. We'll be content. We'll be satisfied. All these things will be added to us. This is what Jesus promises in this beatitude. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be. They most definitely will be filled and filled immediately. We shall be given the desire of our hearts. If you seek righteousness, you will be given righteousness. Righteousness or seeking righteousness, believe it or not, breeds more righteousness. And righteousness produces satisfaction. Righteousness produces contentment and joy. And Jesus says this over and over and over again in the Gospels. I'll just give you two examples from John. John chapter 4, he's speaking to the Samaritan woman, the woman who has five husbands and never satisfied really. Jesus tells her that her water will not permanently satisfy. It will not permanently quench a thirst. But his water, he says, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into eternal life. In John 6:35, once again, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. You see, Jesus knew. True Christians have a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. They'll want to know what is the right thing, and they'll want to do the right thing. They'll want Jesus. But this is not something we can do for ourselves. This is not something we produce by going home, locking ourselves in a closet and repeating 10 words over and over again. It's a gift of God. It's a gift of the Holy Spirit. He alone produces a hunger in our hearts, and we need to cry out to Him and cry out to God for help. And you need to come. You don't need to come with anything. You just need to come as you are. All God needs to see is that need of Him. All He needs to see us is coming as humble beggars. And He does the rest. His promises He will satisfy. He will satisfy immediately in this life. And in glory, you'll be satisfied completely. Isaiah 55 says, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again for your incredible graciousness. We thank you for your love of sinners. We thank you that you even extend to your love to sinners such as us. We come to you and call on you and ask you again to be merciful to us in Jesus' name. Amen.